Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 1 today. The Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 1. As we make our way through the Gospel of Mark, our primary motive is to get through Mark, but Mark is very abbreviated compared to the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. And so from time to time, I want to bring in their perspective. And a long, long, long time ago, I was still on this planet, still in this county, but a long time ago, I was having a discussion with a person after church that was saying how the Gospels are full of contradictions, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The stories aren't the same in all of them. And I was trying to persuade this person that they were, but each one of them wrote according to their life and their experience with Jesus. And at that time, Fred McKee, who was our sheriff and faithfully attended the church, stepped right into the conversation as if he owned it. And it turns out he did. Fred said, "You know, when we investigate a car accident at an intersection, we want to question all the witnesses, and you got witnesses standing on four corners. And each of them has a little bit different story, and they're all correct. They saw what they saw. But the person on the northeast corner didn't see the same exact thing as the person on the southwest corner, and that doesn't take away from the witness and the testimony of either one." And that helped that person understand it, where me, with all of my academic answers, couldn't seem to make any progress with them. That tells you something. But I'm forever grateful to Fred for that example, because this is really true with the Gospels of Jesus Christ. All of the Gospels are accurate. They don't have all of the same perspective, but there's nothing in the Gospels that isn't true. And so Mark is very abbreviated, and in this place today, when we look at the temptation of Jesus Christ, he covers it in two verses. A 40-day experience in the life of Jesus comes down to about 15 words. I didn't count the words, but two verses. Come on, Mark. Well, there's a purpose in that, and we intend to point that out and maybe talk about the purpose that Mark had in talking about this event, the temptation of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to zip over to Matthew chapter 4 and look at Matthew's perspective. And it's also in Luke chapter 4, but we're not going to go there today, because then we would be late for the afterburner at 1 o'clock. So we'll try to bandage our way through these two verses in Mark, and then we'll jump into Matthew chapter 4. So Mark chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13 is where we cover this. Turn there with me and I'll read that. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering unto him. So that's the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And we want to look at some of the comments that are unique to Mark. Let me see if I can find my notes here. We want to look at some of the comments that are unique to Mark's gospel, and maybe why he was so brief in his covering of the testing or temptation of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say something about testing and temptation for you. We learn in the book of 1 John that God does not tempt us, neither can he be tempted by sin. There is nothing in the person of God that sin can appeal to you. With you and me, that's not quite true. Matter of fact, it's a long ways from the truth. There's a lot within us, in the essence of our being, that sin appeals to. And the reason we have such a hard time with sin is because ordinarily it's so much fun. But that's not true of God. That wasn't very true of Adam and Eve in the beginning in the garden, until they were led and deceived by this same one who's coming against Jesus in this passage today. And it's hard to imagine why Mark wrote this so short. But I think as we go through the book of Mark, we're going to find out, because it's very anticlimactic. Did you hear in those two verses, there's no climax? And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And then we move on, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, that was quite a while down the road. And so this episode in Mark is very anticlimactic. We don't even know what happened out there in the wilderness. Did Jesus win or did Satan win? And I think Mark did that way because he wants to show us through the rest of the gospel Jesus won and why he won. But he doesn't give us the answer right now because he leaves us what we would call a cliffhanger, if you will, as he moves on to the next part. And he will give us demonstrations and the proof of the character of Jesus Christ that lets us know how this episode ended. But I want to notice one thing. You're aware that, and I've told you, and we've talked about this many times, the verse numbers and the chapter numbers and the headings are all recent inventions. In the text that Mark wrote under the tutelage of the Apostle Peter, in some of the manuscripts, depending on the age of them, there was no punctuation or very little punctuation. I shouldn't say no, there's very little punctuation. They used semicolons and periods, but not much else. Question marks once in a while, but usually the wording and the way the words were inflected would let you know it's a question mark, much the same as in Spanish. And so the verse numbers and the paragraphs, you know, in my ESV, this is a separate kind of paragraph. It's indented, verses 12 and 13, and then there's another indentation with 14. And it's set apart from the previous incident that we went over last week, the baptism of Jesus. But in Mark's text, just remember there were no paragraphs. That's editorial decision by the group of scholars that translated our Bible from the Greek text. And here's part of the reason why that's important. If we go directly from the baptism into the temptation, one thing that I think it's important for us to remember in the 20th and 21st century, because there are different schools of theology, the two great ones in Western civilization being either Arminianism, which is the charismatic-leaning congregations, and then also like the Church of Christ, the Nazarene, different ones like that, Vineyard, Foursquare. And then there's the Baptistic, Calvinist, or almost Calvinist branch. Those are two great big branches, not counting the Catholic Church there in another category. But in the charismatic arm, which is by far the most popular arm of the church right now, it wasn't when this country was founded. It was a nothing burger when this country was founded. It was pretty much the persuasion of Luther and Calvin. But in today's environment, there's a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit and how once you come to believe in Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they have a different definition of baptism than we do, baptism of the Holy Spirit, then much of their doctrine revolves around the power in the Holy Spirit, and things are, you know, just great, and they sing a lot of songs that are directed toward the worship of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice in this text that Mark, the way Mark wrote it was, as soon as Jesus came out of the waters of the baptism and the Spirit descended like a dove, a visual representation of the Spirit, the very next thing that happened, and it happened quick, was he got pounced on by the devil. And that's what sometimes the charismatics miss, because they think once you have the Spirit, you know, you just walk according to... No, it's a jungle out there, guys. And the lion is the king of the jungle, but in this case, the lion is the devil, and he most certainly is the king of the jungle. And he comes at us. So here we have it, verse 12 and 13, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Over in Matthew chapter 4 in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew's a lot gentler. The Spirit of God led him. Come on, Jesus, let's go this way, like pulling a lamb, which he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Mark uses a very strong word here. The Spirit of God drove him into the place of temptation and testing. And so it's just a difference of perspective here. They're both correct. Matthew's looking at it like the Spirit of God just took Jesus by the hand and walked him out into the wilderness. Now, remember when we started talking about John the Baptizer a few weeks ago, I mentioned to you and spent some time on how John the Baptist decided to go out of the city limits of any city into the desert area, the wilderness, over by the Jordan River to baptize. And he was doing that because he did not want the pomp and circumstance of the temple. He wanted to bring people away from that because, as we're going to see as we get into chapter 13 in the Lord's Supper, the night that he was arrested and crucified, chapter 13 at our rate will probably, it'll be before 2030, I assure you. And as we get to that night, Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And there's a very strong demarcation between the life of the godly person under the older covenant, we call the Old Testament, specifically the law of Moses, and the new covenant that's in Jeremiah chapter 31 and a couple of different places in Ezekiel 36 and 7, and then also in Hebrews chapters 8 and following. That new covenant says, I'm no longer going to write my law on stone tablets. I'm going to write it on your heart. And also in the new covenant, the Spirit of God comes to live in us when we come to Jesus Christ, not before then. And the Spirit of God living in us will lead us into places of temptation and testing. Why? Because he's mean? No, because it's the testing of your fabric. Much like an assayer who would test the metal that a person brought him, is there any gold in here? And in order to find out, the first thing you have to do is pound it into powder and then put it to extreme heat. And the stuff that's not gold can be scraped off as the gold melts. And that's trial. God doesn't put us in a place to test us to sin. He's not capable of doing that. He himself is not capable of being tempted to sin. But he is very likely and must, in fact, bring us to a place of being crushed and heated up so all of the dross can be scraped out of our lives. And this test came to Adam, the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he failed. When the heat was on and his wife had already taken the fruit, and he's looking at that and he's looking at the serpent, the devil, which way do I go? The heat was on, and he chose the way that brought all of us into sin. Now Jesus, who Paul calls the second Adam in Romans chapter 5, now Jesus is under the very testing of Satan. And Satan brings the test on, not to see if he will sin, but to actually to see if he will sin, but to bow down to Satan. And Jesus doesn't. And we'll get into that as we look into Matthew. But I wanted to make that clear that in the Gospel of Mark, we need to understand that the Spirit of God, once you're born again, once you come to Christ and confess faith in him, it's very likely that the Spirit of God will bring you to a place of testing, and it'll be appropriate for your maturity level. And all of our life, we're brought into another place of testing and another place. And God is trying to refine us in these periods of testing so that we might begin over time to better reflect the image of the biblical Jesus to a watching world. So Mark presents the temptation in a way to show the connection between the baptism of the Spirit and the encounter with Satan. And he does that in a very brief way here. I want to read a couple of paragraphs from an acquaintance of mine. He's never met me. He doesn't know me from Tarzan. But he's an acquaintance of me because I read a lot of his literature. This description leads to another measurement of the difference between John and Jesus, John the Baptizer and Jesus. As a wilderness figure, John challenged the fundamental structures of first century Judea. Do you remember when we talked about that 2 or 3 weeks ago? Jesus is brought further into the desert. John was by the Jordan in the wilderness, in the desert, but he was close enough to town that people could come out from Jerusalem, Bethlehem, all of Judea, and come to him, be baptized, listen to him, and then go back. Otherwise, he would have needed tremendous resources of food and water for the thousands of people that were coming. When Jesus goes, he goes further into the wilderness, and John makes the comment, he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. He gives the idea that the angels were ministering the whole 40 days. Matthew gives us the idea the angels didn't begin ministering until after the 40 days and the temptation. Despite whatever was wrong with them, however, people, Jesus came to confront something more fundamental. This temptation not only distinguishes Jesus from John, it also defines the scope of his ministry. In Matthew, we're told at the end of this that the devil, verse 11, left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, where it talks about the baptism, it says the devil left him for a more opportune time, which was the entire period of his ministry that culminated in the cross. Here, this guy who leans charismatic that's writing this commentary, and I give him credit, he admits that. We hear a great deal today from preachers who insist that having the Holy Spirit is the key to getting what we want out of life. Think the health and wealth doctrines. There are indications that Christians believed that their faith will shield them from suffering and help them to acquire the things they most want. Mark's presentation of Jesus' baptism and temptation does not offer any encouragement to advocates of the me-first Christianity. Mark draws too strong of a connection between the baptism of the Spirit and the confrontation with evil for anyone to be glib about having the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit primarily helps us to glorify Jesus Christ by overcoming the evil that is presented to us. In other words, when we are born again and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, all of a sudden we become a target for the devil. The other thing is, as we move into the Gospel of Matthew, he shows us the specific temptations. And the tempter, verse 3, came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Now those ifs aren't open to question. Satan knows that this is the Son of God. We could translate that, "since then." "Since then you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Sourdough bread. But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's interesting that we see in the ministry of Paul on a couple of different occasions, Paul and Peter, that they came to a town to proclaim the gospel, and in two different occasions, what the first enemy that they were against was a magician, a man and a woman. This is essentially what the devil is asking Jesus. Now, put yourself in the devil, because in a lot of ways, what the devil is doing is moving the borders of stupid out farther than they were. He knows that he is a creature, not a creator. But he's never satisfied with that. He wants to subvert, put under his control, God. And so he tells Jesus, the one who is the maker of all things. Remember what we learned in John chapter 1 when we went through the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nothing that was made without him. He is the maker of all things. Colossians chapter 1 says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1 says the same thing. Jesus Christ is the active agent of God who made all of creation. And so Satan is saying, well, since then you're the Son of God, and you've not been eating now for 40 days, just take a rock and make a piece of bread out of it. Funny, interesting thing. Later on, in the ministry of Jesus, he'll have 4,000 men plus women and children and feed them from a few loaves and a few fish. And then a few days later, he'll have 5,000 men with women and children, maybe 10 to 12,000 people. And a boy has his lunch sack. And the disciples take that with a few loaves and a few fish. And he feeds 10 to 12,000 people. The first time was probably 8 or 9,000 people with that. He did, in fact, turn the no bread into bread. A couple of little loaves into sufficient to feed the crowd, plus pick up baskets full. But here, the temptation is to what? Take the shortcut. That's not why God sent him to the wilderness, to take the shortcut. Jesus didn't need to prove anything about being a magician. His time would come when he would heal the sick, give sight to the blind, life to the dead. But it wasn't this time. Why? Because Jesus was trusting himself to the will of God. And so he answered the devil from Deuteronomy. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this was written at a time when the Jews, over 2 million of them, were finding their bread each morning in the form of manna. For the 40 years they were in the wilderness, not until they crossed the Jordan, someplace close to where John was baptizing, and went into the promised land, did the manna stop. 40 years, God provided bread for them out of nothing every day. And Satan knew that. He watched God do that. And yet he tries to get Jesus. You'll understand why I said in these events, Satan is in effect putting new borders on stupid. He's pushing them way out there. So then he moves on. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son, since then you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. From Psalm, I think, 91. He didn't read the whole psalm. So Jesus said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because the devil took it out of context, that psalm. And what the whole psalm tells us is that when we're really, really in trouble, and in trouble for the purpose of God, God is the one who can rescue us. But we're not supposed to put ourselves in trouble. People sometimes ask questions. Years ago, when I was discovering the boundaries of the doctrines of John Calvin, called Calvinism, they're really the doctrines of the Bible, but credit is given to Calvin for systematizing them, and then the Council of Dort after his death that wrote them down in a handy format for us, but they're really the doctrines of the Bible. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, ask yourself this and prove me wrong. Why is the sky blue? Who made that? I heard a guy that I often, not often, but once in a while listen to, but I don't care for a lot of his theology. He's a very smart man, and he says some really good things once in a while. Ronald Dart, he's deceased, but there's a church in Grand Junction that still plays his program at 7 o'clock on the KNZZ talk radio. He started his broadcast this way this morning. He was talking about how God does things and the sovereignty of God. But he said that God created the heavens and the earth. And the God that we worship today is the God that was there 12,000 years ago. And it's the same God that 14 billion years ago said, "Let there be light," and initiated the Big Bang. Click. He's wrong. We do worship the same God today that we see in the Old Testament. It's the same God who created the heavens and the earth approximately 6,000 years ago, 6 to 7. Man doesn't have a 12,000-year history. He has a 6,000-year history close to that began in the Garden of Eden. And it didn't take 14 billion years for a bunch of accidents to create something intentional. That's pushing the borders of stupid out some more. And when we associate the word by, B-Y, with chance, you know, as R.C. Sproul has taught us, then we're giving chance a property it does not have. Chance is a mathematical probability. It is not an entity. By chance is an oxymoron. You might as well be saying by plaster, because it doesn't have any power. Chance is just a descriptor of possibility, statistics. And so Jesus says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And as I was explaining, when I'm learning the boundaries of the doctrines that John Calvin popularized out of the Bible, and I would talk to them about some of my schoolmates in Bible college. Our Bible college wasn't real strong on this. They were more Calvinistic than they knew they were. I understand that now. But looking back on it, people say, well, do you believe God knows when you're going to die? Yeah. Yeah, I do. So what happens if you intentionally go out here and put yourself on the train tracks when a train is coming? Is God going to preserve you from that till the day you die? I said, well, it could be that you're just fulfilling the day you die. You know? We don't test God. And a mature Christian begins to understand that. And so Satan has Jesus way up on the pinnacle of the temple looking out over the Kidron Valley to stumble and fall would be dead. Okay? And he says, well, just throw yourself off. God will protect you since you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, that's not how a mature Christian reacts to the God who gives him life. Don't you know that? So then he moves on. Again, the devil, verse 8, Matthew 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. In the Gospel of Luke, they have these two flip-flopped. That doesn't mean it's a contradiction. It just means they're in different order. The same story, just different order. And Satan says to him, took him up somewhere. You know, you and I don't see Satan. But Jesus created him. He sees him. And you're wondering what he looks like when he appears to Jesus. We see that he appeared one way to Adam and Eve, and in Paul's letters he said he appears as an angel of light, disguises himself as an angel of light, trying to deceive us. So I really kind of wonder how this all played out. And Satan thinks he needs to take Jesus somewhere high to show him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, they're all mine. Fall down and worship and I'll give them to you. And Jesus, in his humility, because he made Satan. And who was it that prophesied about Cyrus 100 plus years before he was born, saying he will be the king of Persia, which at that time Persia wasn't even a nation. It was a struggling band of army like the Delta County Sheriff's Department. It wasn't an army at that time. Who was it that put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne when he had been over fighting Israel and his dad, Nabopolassar, died unexpectedly, and Nebuchadnezzar had to leave the battle give Jerusalem a reprieve at that time and assume the throne and then come back years later and conquer. Who was it that put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne? Who was it that put Shalmaneser on the throne of the Assyrian Empire? Or Tiglath-Pileser, his dad? It wasn't Satan that does that. Satan may think he does. Who was it that put Satan in a position as a high angel of glory in the very beginning when he was created before his rebellion? But when man sinned, because God gave dominion over the earth and the animals to man, and when man bowed down to Satan, we gave that authority to Satan, which he retains to this day. But we don't serve him. That's why I keep saying our feet are in this world, Colossians 3:1-3, but we live above this world. Since then, you've been born again. Set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And in this moment, because Jesus had come and been born of a woman, he was still divine, he was still the Son of God, he still was God. And Satan says, I'll give you all of these nations and all the wealth. And Jesus looked him right in the eye, as only Jesus could do, and said two words that Satan didn't want to hear, but he couldn't refuse. Be gone. Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And I can hear that reverberating between the space in the cerebellum of Satan. Your future and your today would be much different if you had recognized this in the beginning, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You know what Satan was doing? I want everybody to acknowledge how great I am. Including you, Jesus. I want you, the Son of God, Son of Man, I want you to worship me. He's asking you the same question today. I want you to worship me. And he infiltrates the church in that way. We sing songs, not we. I try to take careful care so that we don't do that. But there are many popular Christian songs today that tell lies about Jesus, and they tell lies about God. And you see congregations, sometimes hundreds, sometimes thousands, standing and swaying, taken by the music, singing to God lies about God. Where do you think that comes from? Satan? Did you see the wannabe revival a year or two ago that started out on that one campus? Oh, we sang for 12 days without stopping, weaving and waving. I've read articles about the Great Awakening. They almost never sang. They proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God convicted the people of their sin, and they came weeping to the altar and confessed their sin and repented. It was as if John the Baptist was standing there. I used to be John the Baptist. Now I'm John the non-denominational. Matter of fact, I dressed up Halloween one year and went out in a skin-looking garment with a rusty beard. Proclaim myself Halloween John the Baptist. That's revival. It's not weaving and swaying, singing nonsensical lies to the God, the lies about God, to the God that you think you're singing to, blaspheming him in the process. Revival is when the truth of the scripture is proclaimed. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And you don't have the right, neither do I, to make up some fictitious God between your ears and worship him and think you're doing the God of earth, the God of heavens, the God of all a service. No. We need to know fundamentally who is God. Jesus didn't try to get Satan to repent. He just hit him between the eyes three times with the word of God. How could he do that? Because he knew the word of God. After all, he's the author and perfecter. And in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's impossible for Jesus not to know the Word. It is possible for you not to know the Word. We're trying to fix that. We're trying to remedy that. I want the people who come here to, number one, know who God is, know who Jesus is, be committed to the pursuit of Jesus in their daily walk, and to know the Scriptures so that when they come up against an obstacle, a tempt, or a temptation to prove their mettle before God and the angels, that they can quote the Scriptures that turns the situation around and proves that they are worshiping the God who made the heavens and the earth, and His Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, not grieving the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption, to honor and glorify God with all that we say and do. Yeah. Verse 11 in Matthew 4. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You want the devil to leave you around? Leave you alone, I mean? You want the devil to leave you alone? Start talking the Bible to him and rebuking him. Not something, I rebuke you, Satan! Not like that. Or if you want to sing about it, sing to him. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible, that's all you need, and he runs. He doesn't have any choice. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
Our Holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. Father, be with us, guide us. Help us to know who you are and your word, so that when we do run into those instances in our lives, that we can say, be gone, Satan, be out of our lives. Father, as we go about the rest of this week, I would ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness in all that we say and all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.